that as we pray for these folks, we pray to a God who has an answer for anything we could ever encounter, live, or experience. So, Lord, we just pray now that you would speak, that you would guide our time together in your name and for your glory. Amen. So last fall, I think it was, we were downstairs, and one of the girls downstairs, I'm not going to say who it was, I don't know if her parents are here right now, but she said, you know what, I'm just so glad to be down here, kind of saying, I just don't know if I could make it through that stuff that happens upstairs. Well, today, you're going to have to make an attempt. I tried to explain to her, it's a little bit like Christmas. You know how your parents eat normal food all year long, and then at Christmas time, they pull out some stuff, and then you look at it and say, what is that, Dad? And like when I say to my kids, you know, well, that's called a prawn, but you wouldn't like it because it lives on the bottom of the ocean and eats garbage. So have a cracker. You know, why does that cheese smell so strong? And said, well, you know, you should stick to the mild superstore cheddar. You wouldn't like this cheese. It smells like your shin pads. Just stay with the safe food. Tried to explain to the kids that what happens upstairs, we don't always get it, we've not always tried it, but it's not a bad thing, it's actually an amazing thing what happens here every Sunday, week to week. So hopefully, kids, you'll enjoy it. And I just want to say, if you're here this morning going, wow, I didn't know I was going to be sitting with my kids, do not worry, we love kids here. Your kids can squirm and squeak, they can come up here, they, you know, we will be okay with what happens, so please just relax. This morning, though, I want to read, I think from what is probably a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6, something that I've been thinking on and chewing on for a wee bit. Just these familiar verses of the prophet here. We'll just read the first 8 verses. I know this morning we've got a lot going on, so we'll try and keep it to that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Begins with just a short, kind of like a headline. In the year King Uzziah died, sometime roughly around 740 BC, plus or minus a couple of years. And King Uzziah was really, in many ways, a remarkable king. He began his reign when he was 16 years old. Can you imagine handing your kid keys to a kingdom? You sometimes wonder, why do I drive a Toyota Corolla? It's because I get here, kid. You can have the keys to my Corolla. And I don't worry. Here, this kid here is getting keys to a kingdom. And in 2 Chronicles 26, this is what is a short summary of his life. This is what they said about him. Young man, and he did what was right in the eyes of Jehovah according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And listen to these words. And he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the vision of God. And as long as he sought Jehovah, God made him prosper. And he did prosper. Under his reign in the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom, but just the southern kingdom. It was on the up and up. He developed a new water system. They enlarged agricultural territory. They expanded their territory by moving into the territory of the Philistines. They tore down the walls of Gath and Ashdod. He had a powerful army over 300,000 men. And he strengthened the nations. In a few verses that it reads like this, his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. So he started out as a kid. He set his heart to follow God and did very well. And God intervened and said, "I can bless that." And he grew strong. And at some point, he began to think, you know, maybe I really am as good as what people say I am. His fame spreads far. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. And then something went on. You know, early on, he knew his weakness and he leaned on God. Anybody here like weakness? Anybody here, Lord, would you just send me circumstances that take away my strength? We don't pray like that, but what a blessing the things that God allows in our life that cause us to lean on him, that help us to recognize if he doesn't show up, we're not going to make it. That root out any sense of pride because we know we can't do it. Paul said of this in his own experience of weakness, as he prayed, God pleaded, take this away. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then he went and concluded this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, that I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Paul says, don't like it, but when I see what God does through it, I'll take it. But Uzziah said of him in that same chapter, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Marvelously helped till he grew strong. And it says of him, he was unfaithful to the Lord. He went in and he burned incense in the temple, which doesn't sound terrible, does it? Like when you think if this is a train wreck, you think of some sort of a terrible story of terrible, terrible, obvious and horrible sin. And it seems like he just went to the temple and did something, but he wasn't supposed to. And he was confronted by the priest, and the priest brought in 80 other priests with him. And they told the king to leave, and the king... How many people here are good when somebody catches you doing something wrong? Most of us are not very good. This king wasn't very good. When he was confronted, it says he got angry. And at that moment he got angry, he was struck with leprosy. It reads of this, of him, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So there's a lot you can pull out of this text, but this is not really where we want to be. But this king who started so well, finished in disgrace, and refused to repent. And I heard this, and I don't know if it's true, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. Somebody told me, I heard it at a conference, that the hardest part of the Christian journey, the Christian life, is the finish. And I would have said, you know, isn't it like, you know, you hear of our kids in high school and think, man, what an incredible climate today in our high schools or our young adults. I mean, that's a really tough age. There's so many things and so many big decisions. You make them wrong, it can really have a huge impact. He argued, I see a lot of people who have run well, like King Uzziah, and at the end of their life, make a dumb mistake, make a dumb decision, veer off, never repent, in a train wreck. So I don't know if that's true or not. But as we pray for one another, we often pray for our kids, we often pray for our young people, we need to be praying for our seniors as well. So there is no time in the life where it's super easy. Anyhow, this reference to King Uzziah doesn't just give us a timeline, we know it roughly the timeline, but it does give a clue to Isaiah's frame of mind, because this is the only king that Isaiah has ever known, and one who reigned so well, who pursued God, who led the nation well, who really was, I believe, really kind of the one bright spot, the one thing you could count on, the one thing you could hope in if you were living in that day as the northern kingdom was in decline. I remember a leader I knew well and loved and still love, heard the news of his breakdown of just a bad decision, was unfaithful to his marriage vows, and that kind of news that just sits on you, not for a day, but for weeks on end. You wake up and you think you forgot, then it comes to mind and you're just instantly just ripped apart a little bit. That's the kind of news Isaiah had received here, news that knocked him flat, not just for a moment, but for a time. Things he counted on and things he looked to suddenly gone, and life turned on a dime. And in that moment, God graciously says to Isaiah, I'm going to show you something you need to understand. And I'm so thankful he wrote it down, because it's something that we need to understand. He says, I want you to see something about kings. And Isaiah sees a vision, the Lord sitting on a throne, that throne high and lifted up. And it talks about his robe, a robe that fills the temple, the hem of his robe or the train of his robe filling the entire temple. And people speculated, is this Isaiah? Is he in the earthly temple? Is he in a heavenly temple? Is he even physically there? It probably doesn't really matter where he is, because it's not about his placement or architecture or geography. The center of the vision is the Lord himself. And that's the important thing that Isaiah sees, is that there's a throne and there's somebody sitting on it. And everything that Isaiah sees serves to magnify the glory of the one on the throne. Above the throne, above the Lord, he sees these creatures called seraphim, and we don't know a ton about them. They're not talked a lot about in Scripture, just right here. And literally their name means burning one, so speculate that these were something to look at. Six wings, with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they flew. Magnificent and powerful and awesome beings. I don't think Roxanne is not here. She's away in Victoria this weekend. Have you ever seen those little Hallmark cards with those little chubby angels? Like, they're not scary. Like, they're not going to hurt anybody. They might shoot an arrow and cause you to fall in love. That's the worst they can do. These are magnificent, awesome, wonderful creatures, and they're flying. You know what I learned about 25 years ago? Flying makes noise. You always see birds in the sky and think, oh, it's so quiet, right? They don't make a lot of noise. We were in the Broken Group off the west coast of Vancouver Island, and I was out with a guy in a canoe fishing. He caught a fish. He stunned the fish, and he said, watch this. And he threw the fish like 3 yards off our canoe, and an eagle in a tree saw it and swooped down, picked the fish out of the water, and you could hear the sound of the bird flying. And it was like, wow, I didn't know wings make noise. I want you to imagine, or try to imagine, what kind of a noise these creatures would have made as they flew. If there was any gaps in their worship where there was a moment where there was no noise, the sound of these beings flying above the throne. And they call out to one another. At the sound of their voice, the foundations of the threshold shook. So not a mere whisper. You know, when we sing, we don't often sing with, maybe some of you do. Some of us hold back when we sing because we know if we sing with all our might, people are going to be offended and hurt because it's not going to sound so good. But these angels, when they worship, as they declare to one another the Almighty God and his glory, they do with all their might and their strength. And it's that kind of noise that just shakes the room. Have you ever been at an air show and you have a plane fly over and you can just feel everything shaking? Kind of like that. It's a thunderous declaration of powerful angels who are in the presence of Almighty God, recognizing for who he is. These angels know the character of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, and they worship with all their might and strength, and they cry out that declaration, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy means separateness. It speaks of moral perfection, and the repetition just serves to emphasize how holy our God is, underlining the fact that our God is just so far above what we can conceive or imagine, so far above everything. He's completely God. And this declaration, the whole earth is full of his glory. The angel would say, everywhere you look around here, if you were to take the time, you'd see it. D.A. Carson calls this verse a massive condemnation. He said, if we were sinless, we would worship all the time. Every once in a while, though we do catch a glimpse of glory. A few months ago, I think the exact date was March 5th, I'm sitting above Cal Lake doing my quiet time, and it was just right at the sunrise, and it's unbelievable. Have you ever stopped and just paid attention? You think, like, isn't it great God invented a way light? Instead of just turning on a switch, it's like pitch black, and all of a sudden it's light. We get this light show, and it was just an amazing thing. We could see light racing around the valley, and then there was this giant pillar. I don't know why it was there, but it's just a giant pillar of bright sunlight sitting on a hill. It looked like what I would have imagined when fire was called down from heaven. And you look at it and think, what an amazing God to invent that kind of light. It was an amazing show. The angels declared, the whole earth is full of his glory. But here Isaiah doesn't just see the glory of his acts, the glory of his creation, but he sees the glory of the person of God, and he sees the seraphs and hears them worship. So it's an awesome scene, the king on his throne, his glory visible, his glory proclaimed, the thundering voices, the temple physically shaking, it's full of smoke. And God says to Isaiah, in essence, in the vision, you're sad about your king? You're disappointed? Isaiah, here's your king. This is your king. Your king is alive. Isaiah has reigned for a long time, but his reign's over. And we have seen, you and I, leaders come and go. God says, this king reigns eternal. And it's a beautiful... Are you guys here good at worrying? You don't have to put up your hand because I know you are. In fact, we worry well, don't we? In fact, we know the Bible says, therefore, do not worry, right? Which is sort of like a soft command, like, don't do it because you don't need to do it. But if you go in the foyer and say, you know, I'm worried about, nobody's going to go, you can't do that. They're not going to angry with you because they understand we all do it. This king is not worried. This king is not pacing the floor. This king is not surprised at a world event that just knocks our socks off. He's not wringing his hands trying to find some sort of a solution to something complicated. He's sitting on the throne and he is fully and completely in control. And something I forget often, and probably you do too, this picture of God reigning in heaven, you think, well, you know, that's heaven, but have you been to my house? Do you know what's going on in my kid's life right now? Or have you been to my school? Or have you been to my city or my workplace? Do you know what's going on in Canada or in the world today? This reign is not just in a heavenly realm. It is throughout the whole world. God is in control. I love what Isaiah writes later on in his book here. God speaking, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Saying, Isaiah, I want you to remember, I will do everything I am planning to do. I will make a prediction centuries ahead of time, and I'll make it happen. It won't be hard. Or these words from another king who was humbled by this king. Nebuchadnezzar wrote these words, at the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This great king, earthly king Nebuchadnezzar, saying, there is a king way better than me. His kingdom's eternal. And when he makes a decision, nobody will slow him down. Nobody will stop his purpose. This king reigns in power, and he reigns in perfection. You know, we struggle with our human leaders, don't we? We question their decisions. Did you see the horrible thing that happened this week in Canada? The photo of Justin Trudeau, pizza boxes on the table, and a pile of plastic forks and knives on the table. It made the news. It was kind of weird. And you realize, he's saying, we cannot have single-use plastic anymore. And then there's a pile. And we know how it happens. Thankfully, the office did tell us that they're going to be reused. So careful at the next picnic if you're with him. But we look at our earthly leaders and we see them. And sometimes they make good decisions. Sometimes they make terrible decisions. And we're disappointed. This king, I know we question God sometimes, don't we? We ask big questions. Like, big questions. But when we ask questions of God, we know there's an answer. We know he has reason, he has purpose. We know he's wise, and we know he never kind of falls off the rail. He doesn't forget his policy. He never drops a ball. We question God because we can't see properly. It's not a problem on his end. His ways are perfect. His ways are far above our ways. Isaiah sees a God who is glorious, and he's worshiped for who he is. And if you look at this worship service in the temple, it doesn't look boring, does it? You sometimes think, you know, is heaven going to be like, we think of our worship, it's going to be like that all the time. No, it'd be more like that, where we see God for who he is, where we see him declared for who he is, in a wonderful and awesome and glorious place.
And this God is holy. He's perfect. He's never going to go off the rails like Uzziah did, make a poor decision and then entrench himself in that and not back down from that. And that, if you kids have those things like, what is the point? This is the point I'm hoping to make this morning. Our God is great. Our God is great, and we can never overstate his glory or his goodness or his wisdom or his power or his holiness. We can never just say it too far and say, well, that's a little exaggeration. I know some of you guys probably got world's greatest dad t-shirts weeks ago, or mom's, you know, that mug. You're the greatest mom on the whole planet or the universe, whatever it is, or best teacher. And I'm here to tell you, you know what? Don't take that too far to heart. Just say thank you. Enjoy it. But don't think and walk around like, yeah, I think they're right. I know people come to me with the cancer and they keep telling me, oh, you look great. And I don't take that to mean you should be modeling, Dave. You are so, so improved. We can exaggerate to one another, and we do that from time to time, and we understand we're not the greatest dad, we're not the greatest mom. But when we come to our God, we cannot exaggerate his goodness, his glory, his perfection. And in fact, we have the opposite problem. We shrink him more often than not. And we fail to see him for who he is. And we bring him and make him more like us. And the God Isaiah says, there's no way, there's no words to even describe how great he is. And that's the point I want to make. The first point is we need to understand how great our God is. We have a great and glorious king. And when Isaiah looks and sees, it's interesting his reaction. That when I saw that beautiful sunrise that one morning, I took a ton of pictures and I went home and said, you got to check this out. And I showed my family and sent it to some other people. I've been in a sports stadium when somebody has done something great and I felt the stadium shake and the noise is deafening as people just freak out. Isaiah's reaction is far different than our typical reaction to something wonderful. As he sees the holiness of God and glory of God with a clarity he's never had before, he sees himself with a clarity he's never seen before, and he doesn't like what he sees. He says these words, in the presence of this great God and King, he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting reaction in some ways, because nobody addresses him in this vision. Nobody's pointing at him, neither the one on the throne nor the seraphim, saying, what are you doing here? Nobody is compiling a list of all his things, but in this presence of the holy, he recognizes very easily, without effort, he is not going, this would be a good time to examine my life. It is just happening automatically, saying, I don't belong here. I'm not worthy to be in this room. His reaction is more than just, oh, this is a bad day. It literally means I'm finished, or I'm done, or I'm destroyed. We like to think ourselves as pretty good people, or at least better than that classmate or that neighbor or that coworker. And we can get some satisfaction comparing ourselves to one another, but anytime you flip through the Bible and you see somebody in the Bible encountering a new vision of God, maybe God does a miracle, they are, like Isaiah, undone. Just reading this week in my quiet time in Mark, the time where they're crossing the water, Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake, and there's a massive storm. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and they are panicked and think they're going to die. They wake him up, and Jesus speaks and rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are more terrified than before in a storm, because they see, what kind of a power, what kind of a God does that? How great is he? Their sense of personal sin overwhelms. And the question we struggle with sometimes is, what do you do with sin? I was reading a book, and there's a hotel in Portland, and there's a lower lobby where you check in and everything, and above that there's a sort of a mezzanine with tables and chairs. And this person who wrote the books said that he was curious, because there was little pads of paper and pencils all over the room, and then against one wall was this massive
antique chest of drawers, like little tiny drawers like in a library. And he's kind of wondering what it was all about. He went out and he opened one of the drawers and he saw little slips of paper. And some of the things on the paper, they were little thoughts written. Somebody attempted a poem or two. But a lot of them were people's confessions. Things they had said that they wished they hadn't said. Things they had done that they wished they could take back. Some tragic and sad things. I also went on this website you can go on where you can anonymously confess your sin. And maybe people say confession is good for the soul. I think to a point, but if you read people's comments on one of those sites, you think, well, that didn't help a lot. There's not a lot of grace after some of these confessions. What Isaiah experiences here after he recognizes his sinful state is not just that, wow, here's a confession. I recognize myself for who I am. God in his mercy sends an angel to touch his lips. One of the seraphim flew to me having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It's paid for. It's gone. We have been given unbelievable grace. Isn't it weird how we get used to, you know, you pray and confess your sin and it's gone. And it was like, well, that's normal. And it's like, no, that is not normal. That is unbelievable, amazing grace. You think of this God on his throne and think the words that Isaiah would write later of a coming Messiah who would leave that place, who would take on our human flesh, who would leave glory, and this God who is described as three times holy would take on a reputation of being a friend of sinners. This God who was three times holy would hang out with a woman at a well who most of us would call trailer trash. This God, all powerful, surrounded by beings that are very powerful, letting men pierce his hands and feet with nails so that sin could be paid for. That's an unbelievable picture of a God that great doing something that unbelievable or unimaginable. And Isaiah's in the throne room of God and his sin is gone. Then the king speaks, not directed at Isaiah, but just kind of a question thrown out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He hears a question and his answer is the only one that really makes sense of what he sees. Have you ever said to your kids, anybody want a job? Have you ever tried that summertime? It's going to be lots of opportunity. You say to your kid, anybody want a job? Kids learn very quickly to ask a few questions, right? Is it going to be paid? And paid with what? Like are you going to call lunch payment or is it going to be money? How much money? And what is the job? No, I don't. That's out of my area of expertise. You know, talk to my younger sister or brother. Isaiah here, here's a question, and the only logical answer is, it doesn't matter what the job is. It doesn't matter if it pays or not. Please send me. This God is so great. This God has done so much for me. I would do anything he asks of me. Some years ago, I knew of a group of people. We're reading through, you know, those little book groups. The book was called Anything, the Prayer That Unlocked My God and My Soul. And it's a very simple concept. The author is basically saying, doesn't use this picture, but he said, a God this great and a God who has done so much for us, isn't the only logical prayer to this God to say, Lord, I'll do anything you ask of me. I was not part of that group, but I heard later from the leader that everyone in that group, after reading the book, said, I could never pray that prayer. Scary. Like, what happens if you give this God complete control? If he might ask you to do something really hard. I would argue
To pray that prayer, we don't need a greater courage. We need a greater vision of our God. And Isaiah would say, it's not a have to serve God. It's I get to serve God. I don't know if Patrick's here this morning, but I just thought a great example of this. And I'm going to condense the story because we're trying to keep things moving along. But it's a great story. He's walking through Polson Park on his way to work. He says hello to the people living in the park, the homeless, partly out of respect their fellow human beings, partly just to say, hey, I'm coming through. Don't want to surprise them and have some sort of a thing. He's walking through and he hears somebody running behind him, and his thought is, well, that's not a very good jogger, something about the rhythm maybe. And then an arm goes around his shoulder and says, oh, time for a hug, sweet. And then it comes around, it's a hug, and then it's a headlock, and then it's a full-on battle. And without getting all the details, I'll totally mash up the details. He's fighting with his coffee cup and smashing the guy's head, and they're talking back and forth. And in the middle of that battle, God says, ask this question. Because the guy's realizing he's not overpowering him, says, I'm feeling weak. And the question he was thought to ask is, why are you weak? The fight's over. Lunch is given away. And what I love about the story is that I think he hasn't changed his route to work. He's not saying, kids, don't ever go to the park. Went home thrilled that day because God used me. God protected him for sure, and God gave him the words, and God used him to share a little bit of his food with somebody. We were out at a street party last year, and one of the kids was able to give away a few Bibles, and he said in the van on the way home, God used me. Isn't that a most amazing feeling? Is there anybody in this room that can think of a feeling greater than that, than when you have been used by God? And it doesn't have to be a big, massive, huge thing where thousands of people come to Christ, but where you know with a certainty that God sent you to say something or do something or whatever it was to somebody. There is no greater feeling. We are made, we are wired to be delighted when we get a chance to serve the King. It's not a, I guess somebody's going to have to do it. It's, I get to serve the King. It's pretty obvious in this picture that God does not need a lot of help, but he invites us into his work because that is a gift to us so that we get to experience his glory. This vision of Isaiah is a clear picture of our God, and that is something that we need to get it to our hearts and heads. We're not trying to just get people to this church. We are trying to help people understand this is our God and to create worshipers, people who will follow him anywhere. This vision is a clear picture of our God as a King, holy, powerful, wise, majestic, glorious, eternal. Also, the inventor of amazing grace. This God, with a simple prayer of confession, can take away any sin. Any sin. That'd be my one question for you this morning. There may be some of you this morning saying, I have never heard that or experienced that. You know, every service after this service, there's people here that will pray with you and answer your questions, and they'd love to talk to you about that. But I would say if you're here this morning, you've never received that grace. I don't know how people walk out of the building not getting that. And this King invites you, invites all his children to give him our lives in grateful service and exciting service. And you know, as I work with children, and I look in this church sometimes, and they look at the kids and think, I am so excited to see what God is going to do with some of your kids. I just see so much in these kids already. So many of these kids just love the Lord deeply already. And as a mission committee, we pray sometimes, as Pastor Dave Martin months ago said, we need to pray, preach from the text, pray that the Lord will send workers into his harvest. We pray that. And our belief and our hope is that God will send many of us from this church all over the world. And into Vernon as well. And my question here this morning is, have you given your life to this King? He is not just a personal Savior. He is our great and glorious King. And I remember as a kid growing up thinking Christianity is boring. If you give your life to this King, I guarantee you will never be bored. You'll be freaked out. You'll be scared. You will be panicky at times, but you'll see this King. You'll never be bored. I guarantee you that. Have you given your life to this King? And has his king said, I want you to do this something? You've said, you know what, I'm going to negotiate that with a wax. I'm not sure I see it. If this king has given you direction and spoken to you, my encouragement to you today is go. Go. Like, drop everything. Go. You know, our biggest problem as believers is to see this king as he truly is. This picture that Isaiah sees is an accurate picture of our God. And may God help us to see it and help us to live in accordance to it. Let me just close in prayer, and then we're going to ask Levi, it's great. We have some interns this morning. They're going to be leading us in communion. Let me just pray, and then I'll have them come up, and those who are serving as well. Lord, we want to thank you this morning that as we come here to worship, we have a God who is worthy of everything we could do in worship. We want to thank you, Lord, for your glory, and we also want to thank you for your grace, Lord, that you forgive. And I also want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that you delight to use your children in all manner of ways. So, Lord, the prayer I have for myself this morning and for these kids and for these adults is, Lord, would you open the eyes of our heart that we might see how great you are? And then you would you just give us courage from that clear vision that we would follow you everywhere and anywhere, Lord. And we pray that you would do this so that we might be part of a people who introduce others to your great and glorious name, who are part of helping people become more worshipers of you as well. Lord, I think of that great prayer in Psalm 90, and we pray that this morning, may your deeds be shown to your servants and your glorious might to their children. Lord, thank you for that. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we are about to partake in communion. At this time, I'll ask those helping to make their way up. While they are coming forward, we'll give you a moment.